Well, you can go ahead and open up with me to the book of Matthew chapter 5. We'll be in verses 33 through 48. We're wrapping up chapter 5 tonight. It's been, I think this is the seventh week in the Sermon on the Mount, so we've slowly walked through Matthew, but we kind of sped up. We're going a little heavier tonight, 33 through 48. So if you got a Bible, you can turn there. It'll be up on the screen for those that don't. I wouldn't say I'm a student of culture, but I love to learn about culture. And one thing that I've noticed is that the trends in our culture are set by 18 to 30-year-olds, especially those with social media platforms. 18 to 30-year-olds are really the bracket that anybody outside of that is not really on the cutting edge of like setting trends. The quickest way to kill a trend then is for a person outside of that age bracket to jump inside of it and hijack a trend. So, for example, last year, I'm on Twitter at this point still. I've since gotten off of Twitter. But I'll never forget this tweet from last year's football season. Dabo Swinney, the head coach for Clemson, there was a tweet that had his video, and he's in the locker room. They're celebrating a big win, and Dabo is doing the gritty. All right? Now, for those that don't know what the gritty is, I'm not about to do it. Don't worry. I'm not about to have somebody come up and do this. Don't worry. This is for all our sake. The gritty is the dance, okay? And it was made popular by Ja'Marr Chase. He's a wide receiver in the NFL. He's in that age bracket, naturally, celebrity, has a big social media following. And so when he scores a touchdown, he does the gritty. Now it's big. It's like a high school player. Everybody's doing the gritty. But I thought it would be best to read you Wikipedia. It has its own Wikipedia page. So I'm just going to read you the Wikipedia description of the gritty. This is great. A popular breakdance move. We'll just say popular dance move in which a person repeatedly taps their heels while swinging their arms back and forth to create okay symbols to their eyes, which I think is pretty great. And if you've ever seen the gritty, I thought it'd be a great game to have someone who's never even heard of the gritty just hear that description and try to reenact it. And I just see what happens. It'd be funny. But here's this 50-year-old white man, coach, doing the gritty in the locker room. And the caption reads on Twitter, "The day the gritty died." And it's an apt description for what happens when someone outside of that culture tries to jump into culture and make it their own or try to, you know, conform or try to become a part of it. It's not cool. It's cringy. It's the reason Facebook is not cool anymore. Because what happened? Mom and grandma jumped onto Facebook. And so what did all the 18 to 30-year-olds do? They were like, I'm out of here. Let's go to Instagram. And now Instagram. Where are all the grandparents and mamas? They're on Instagram. And so a lot of people are off of Instagram now. It's not cool anymore. It's the reason that a lot of ladies in the 18 to 30-year-old bracket aren't wearing as much skinny jeans these days. Moms are wearing skinny jeans, and now they're wearing mom jeans. It was this weird flip that happened. I don't know. Anyways, there's an age bracket where you're able to use trendy language, dress in trendy clothes, and do the gritty. But before or after that age bracket, it's just cringy. You're not fooling anyone. And in fact, there's a lot of freedom whenever you finally just let go of this idea that I need to try to conform to some kind of culture to be cool or relevant. There's nothing cringier than when someone who is 50, 60 is still trying to dress like they're 18. It's tough to watch. It's cringy. It's not cool. It's not a space for you. There's freedom when you just let go and realize this is who I am. I'm comfortable with who I am. There's freedom in the kingdom when you begin to embrace who you are. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about, the kingdom life. That's what Jesus has been describing. You're different than culture. And you're called to talk and walk and believe radically distinct things and lives in ways that the world does not. And when Christian culture begins to conform to majority culture and the language and the actions of the world, instead of living distinct kingdom lives that Jesus has called us to, not only are we forfeiting a life of flourishing that he's promising here, but we're failing to point to the God who is distinct. Because here's the bottom line of the passage tonight. The main idea is this: kingdom citizens live distinct lives, and distinct lives point to a distinct Lord. So let's read from Matthew chapter 5. We're just going to read, it's the passages 33 through 48. We're just going to read 43 through 48, and then we'll jump in. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And Father God, it's a lofty passage. And we are grateful that you've spoken to us. And so God, your servants are listening. Open our ears, open our hearts, so that we can conform our lives to this kingdom citizenship that you're calling us into. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I love how Sinclair Ferguson describes the Sermon on the Mount. And I think it's a good reminder as we jump into our passage today. He says this, the Sermon on the Mount is not a sermon about an ideal life in an ideal world. It's about the kingdom life in a fallen world. So, in other words, this is not, the Sermon on the Mount is not a checklist. It's a good reminder as we enter back into this, because a lot of people treat it as a checklist for how you enter the kingdom, but it's not. It's not, how do I get into the kingdom? Jesus is assuming that you're already in. These are his followers who are kingdom citizens already. These are the characteristics of what it looks like to live as a kingdom citizen in his kingdom. And tonight, Jesus gives us three more distinctly weird attributes that are beautiful for us to live and go deeper into. If you remember where we've been the last few weeks, in verse 17 of chapter 5, Jesus says that he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but he came to fulfill them. He says, your righteousness, in verse 20, must exceed that of the Pharisees. And then what he's doing is he's given six examples of what that looks like. The righteousness of the Pharisees is not actually righteousness at all. And so, what you need to look like is this. You have heard it said, but I say to you, and he does it six times. You have heard it said from these wrong interpretations. He's not doing away with the Old Testament law. That's something we've talked about frequently. Instead, he's correcting misinterpretations about what the law originally meant. But I say to you, it's not a replacement. It's, let me tell you what it always did mean. Here's the heart behind the law. And that's something we've tried to drill home. But it's always a good reminder as we jump back into it. So here's three more attributes. And the first is this. Kingdom citizens are distinctly reliable. Verse 33 through 37. Again, you have heard it said to our ancestors, you must not break your oath, but you must keep your oaths to the Lord. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it's God's throne, or by the earth, because it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it's the city of the great king. Don't swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black. But let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no. Anything more than this is from the evil one. So oaths and vows are found all throughout the scriptures, even the Old Testament. And it goes beyond a promise. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, verse really 1 through 3. This whole chapter is kind of diving into oaths, but especially verse 2, and we'll read it now. This is the big picture for God's law on oaths and vows. Verse 2 in Numbers chapter 30. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to put himself under an obligation, he must not break his word. He must do whatever he has promised. And so when a person makes an oath or a vow to another person, it's not so much what we're doing, not just in Old Testament times, anytime that we're making a promise to someone. We're not making that promise to assure them about themselves. Why are we doing that promise? We're trying to give assurance that, hey, you can trust me. What we are doing is assuring them that we mean what we say. And if I don't keep this oath in the Old Testament, judgment will happen. So what began to happen is under these finagling religious leaders, they're always looking for loopholes. It's something we've talked about. And one of the loopholes that they found was, well, let's not swear by the Lord then. Let's swear by other serious things, but if we don't follow through with it, we're off the hook. So we'll swear by Jerusalem. We'll swear by our own heads. We'll swear by all these other things instead of the Lord. And so they're trying to avoid the punishment in making oaths on what they think are lesser things than God, and they felt they had no consequence if they didn't follow through with their word. So in our culture, we don't swear by Jerusalem. We swear by, you know, I swear on my life. You know, I swear on my mama's grave. Like, I don't know what that one means. Like, if I don't keep this, mama's going to come back from the dead and take me out. I don't know. I don't know what mama's grave means, but it's serious in America. You don't swear by your mama's grave unless you really mean it. That's the heaviest oath. But Jesus proves that God's in the details. He's in the details. See, you think that you found a loophole to be dishonest, so you swear by heaven, but that's God's throne. So you swear by earth, you make an oath by the earth, that's God's footstool. You swear by Jerusalem, that's the city of David, that's the city of the high king. So you swear on your own head, who made your head? In other words, God is in it all. He's in it all. There's no way that you can make an oath that doesn't invoke the Lord, because the Lord is over all and in all and through all. And so he says in verse 37 at the end of it, look, just let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. What we are doing when we swear by something is we're trying to assure someone of our dependability. You can depend on me. So we give an oath as like this tangible sign of our promise. Jesus, though, is calling us out for our deep-seated dishonesty. And he does it seemingly by forbidding ever making a promise or an oath. Again, like, it sounds like that's wrong. It's from the evil one, he says. So let's just make a quick side note real quick. God does not forbid oaths. In fact, he makes them. All throughout the Old Testament, he's making oaths. Paul, when he's in the courts, he's under oath. Jesus, before Pilate, is under oath. So making oaths is not a wrong thing. But what is the difference between God's oaths and what Jesus is talking about here? God is making an oath. Why? It's not to give more credibility to who he is. Instead, the emphasis is on our faith. He comes to our level. He meets us where we are. He does this often. How does he do it in the gospel most clearly? He comes in the form of flesh and meets us where we are. And so in the Old Testament, when he comes and meets us where we are with oaths, what he's doing is he's trying to increase our faith. Look, I don't need to make a promise, but to meet you where you are and to increase your faith in me, I want to drill it down. Look, I promise, I give this oath to you. And it's a part of every covenant that he makes with Abraham and Isaac and Noah and all these covenants that he gives with David. There's an oath attached to it because he's wanting to increase our faith. You can count on me. The problem is not oaths. It's our inability it's our ability to abuse oaths and our inability to keep oaths. And I think it's because we tend to approach oaths and promises in two really wrong ways. And the first is carelessly. I think all of us, for the most part, struggle with this. We are very careless with our commitments. I promise I'll be there. I promise I'll pray for you. I promise I'll call you. As soon as I'm done with this, I'll call you. I promise. It doesn't really hold much weight. We're very careless with these promises that we make. Very careless. A good sign that you struggle with this, and I think all of us struggle with it, but I think it's probably more acute with some of us. It's a more acute struggle with you is if you're constantly having people say, hey, you promise? You promise this time? Or, yeah, I'll believe it when I see it. Maybe it's because you so hate conflict that you don't like telling people no, so you just overcommit yourself. And you carelessly overcommit yourself. So you don't have to say no to somebody. And what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, no, no, no. Let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. We should be so dependable and truth-filled that no one ever feels the need to ask you to make a promise. Because they know this is a reliable dude. I can trust her. You never have to make promises. And the second problem is we approach covenants, and not covenants, but vows and oaths evasively. So some of us are too careless with it, and others are very evasive. We hate commitment. We're afraid of commitment. And so people can't depend on you because you never make yourself dependable. You never put yourself in a position to be depended upon because you don't like being depended upon. That's too much weight. That's too much, that makes me like nervous. It makes me anxious that people are going to depend on me. And so you just evade the whole situation altogether. And Jesus is showing you a path for reliability. He says, no, no, no. I'm willing to make commitments because I'm willing to sacrifice to keep commitments. This is probably the biggest sign of adulthood, by the way. One of the biggest signs that you're maturing into adulthood is that you make commitments and keep commitments. You know what starts to happen when you have a pattern of evasiveness towards commitments? You aren't even approachable to be relied upon, and so people just simply stop approaching you. Listen, God is truth, and he makes vows and promises, and he keeps them. And he keeps them. And when we don't follow through with what we say, what we are doing is we're not pointing to God. He's a God of truth. We're not imaging the God who created us. So let's not be careless with our words nor evasive with them, but reliable. That's what it means to be a kingdom citizen. That's an attribute of being in this kingdom of Christ. So there's freedom. There's freedom in being reliable and distinctly reliable in a way as a citizen of Jesus' kingdom that points distinctly to the truthfulness of Jesus. Do you see that? The distinctfulness of a person of truth points to the God who made them and to the Savior who is truth. And the second attribute, kingdom citizens are distinctly generous. Generous. So he says in verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. We love this one. As the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat also. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So the law that's being brought to attention here and to correct the misinterpretation was what's called the law of retaliation. It comes from Exodus and Leviticus. And it was given by God to assure proportionate punishment, justice. If I kill your ox, if I take your ox and take it as my own, then the proportionate punishment would be not necessarily that I have to replace it with another ox, but I at least have to give you money to replace that ox. And that would be an eye for an eye. And that's why the law was given, to give proportionate punishment for crimes that were done. The modern terminology and what this was trying to prevent was massive family feuds. Not the TV show, massive feudal wars between like people groups and families, and people would get into these massive vengeance feuds. Because eye for an eye is how this law was getting twisted. It's the modern terminology would be like you've got to squash the beef. Like you've got to get rid of the tension here. That's why this law was given, eye for an eye. if you slap me, the abuse became, if you slap me, I'm going to slap you and your whole family back even harder. Which reminds me of my mindset when it came to teenage pranking wars. I loved a good prank war. I loved pranks growing up. Like, if I walked out and had a prank or something going on, I was like, oh, heck yes. I'm going to find out who this is, and I'm going to come back way harder so they never prank me again. Loved scheming pranks. My senior summer, I walked outside to my 95 4Runner, and it had been egged, and seafood was all over it, and it made me late for work, and I was like, oh, it's on, right? And I found out it was four of my friends, and so I began to meticulously plan my schemes, and I mapped it out all summer. I took all summer to wipe them out one by one. The first one was about 400 rolls of toilet paper on the first victim's house. You could not see it from the road. It was a work of art. It was beautiful. And it ended with things that are just not good. It got too far. You know, I went too far. I didn't just slap them back. I slapped everybody. I went way, way too. Eye for an eye was not proportionate. Hollywood loves the vengeance plot too, though. I mean, I think we can all fill in the blank. Vengeance is a dish best served. All right. Now, I can feel it. I can feel the room is kind of, I don't know, if maybe it's the temperature. Maybe it's me. Maybe it's a long day, but I'm going to do maybe a little more interaction to make sure we're all awake, all right? Vengeance is a dish best served. There we go. All right. My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the North, general of the Felix Legions, and loyal servant of the true emperor, Marcus Aurelius, father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife, and I will have my vengeance in this life or the next. Can anybody name that movie? Gladiator. All right? Vengeance. Vengeance. Minnie Jackson in The Help. Great movie. If you know anything about that movie, I'm not going to go into details of the creative vengeance plot that she planned on her enemy, but it was a dish served. It was rough. It was a bad dish. It was not a cold dish either. Stinky dish. My name is Indigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. That's a vengeance plot, man. We eat it up. We're all on the same page here. When you are slandered, don't slander in return. When you are failed by your parents, you don't run up a credit card bill to stick it to the man. When your husband fails to affirm your value and your beauty, you don't return it with passive-aggressive, snide remarks so that it brings him shame and pain that you've felt. Instead, look at John 18:22. Jesus is before the high priest, and he's answering for his teachings. And so in response to, hey, what do you have to say about your teachings? He's like, well, just ask the people who've heard me teach. Well, they didn't like this very much. The Roman soldier next to him, when he had said these things, one of the officials standing by slapped Jesus, saying, is this the way you answer the high priest? And he could have returned with the full force of wrath, led by a Hollywood line, I am the high priest. Right? He could have gone there. But instead of taking the official's life, he takes the cross and he gives his life as a ransom. How about his own disciples? Where were Jesus' disciples during this? They left him. After the garden, they ran. Cowardice, they abandoned him. They ran for their lives. And Jesus pursues them after his resurrection. He's crucified, he rises again, and he finds them at the Sea of Tiberias. In John chapter 21, this is the scene. They're fishing, and it's much like when he first called Peter and the other fishermen as his disciples. It's so reminiscent of that scene. Jesus, and they catch a huge load of fish again. They're not catching anything. He tells them throw their nets out. They catch 150-something fish. None of them escape. They haul them in, and he invites them up onto the shore. And he's already got fish there. Look at verse 9, chapter 21. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. Skip down to verse 12. Come and have breakfast, Jesus told them. And none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread, gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. He could have served a dish of cold vengeance and just abandoned them like he was abandoned. But instead, he pursued them and served them a warm meal in hospitality. Jesus says, when someone takes, I want you to plot generosity, not vengeance. Give. Give your cheek. Give your shirt. Give an extra mile. And just so we know, that random person that we're giving the extra mile there is not just any random person. The Jew hears that and immediately knows that's the 1,000 steps that's required when a Roman soldier asks you to carry their garbage, their stuff. Legally, they were required to drop whatever they were doing. Like Joseph of Arimathea, whenever the Roman soldiers asked someone to pick up the cross and carry it because Jesus couldn't go anymore, and Joseph is the one required to take it 1,000 steps. He gives a mile. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, you have an obligation for that first mile, but compassion needs to direct the second. You keep going. I want you to carry the load another mile, and you do it voluntarily, not for Caesar, but for the true king. The Roman soldier would no doubt be shocked and wonder, what in the world is this Jew doing serving me in compassion? What an opportunity for the gospel. What an opportunity for the gospel when someone who has maligned you and slandered you, and whom you just, they are a thorn in your side, and you continue to serve them in generosity with an extra mile. And you serve them with warm dishes of hospitality. Listen, Jesus is not promoting doormat theology, what's called pacifism. No. Defend you and your family when you're in danger, okay? But on the heels of persecution, love your enemies. That's what Jesus is promoting here. When your roommate slanders you, you address it tenderly. When they, for the 1,000th time, leave dishes in the sink, instead of passive-aggressively talking behind their back, eye for an eye, you address it tenderly, and you give them a warm dish of encouragement in return. When your husband fails to affirm your beauty, your value, you turn from the temptations of passive-aggressiveness, and you turn towards addressing the issue lovingly, and you give him a warm dish of honor and respect and admiration. When your coworker persistently bullies you, makes you the brunt of jokes at the office, you address it with them gently and give them a warm cup of coffee and an email encouragement. There is freedom in being generous, and the distinct generosity of kingdom citizens points to the distinct Savior that brought you into that kingdom. And the third attribute is love. The distinct love of kingdom citizens. We already read the passage from verses 43 through 48. And I think in culture, we often find it a little puzzling in our culture. I don't know about you. Maybe we all are coming from different angles and upbringings. But I think the word enemy really turns a lot of Americans off. Like, we don't like to even claim that we have enemies. We tend to downplay it. We're like, well, I don't like her, but, you know, I'm not, like, we're not enemies. That's a little extreme. You know, we even like to downplay it with the word frenemy. Like, that's not as harsh as enemy, so we'll just, she's my frenemy, you know? We don't, maybe a lot of us in here, you don't feel like you have enemies. That's a little too extreme. And I think one of the, there's a couple reasons why. In our day and age, up until the Industrial Revolution, there was not global economy. Like, we weren't, like, traveling across the country to find a new job. Where you were born was where you died. Like, you were born and raised and lived in your tribal community. Like, you just stayed there. And so Jesus is speaking to a culture where you couldn't escape your enemies. Somebody stole from you, you got to see them every day still. You got to deal with that. But now, either we don't stick around long enough to have enemies because we can just move all the time, or whenever we do encounter enemies, we can check out. I don't like my in-laws. Let's move to Atlanta. Like, I don't like this person at my work. I'll find a new job. I had a conflict at church. Let's find a new church. We could check out all the time. And I'm not capping that. I'm just saying that's maybe why you tend to feel like you don't have enemies if you're in the room. Some of us say, I don't have enemies. And I guess my thing would be, just wait till you're married. You'll find an enemy in the bed with you. Wait till you have kids. My kids are my enemies all the time. Wait till you got a, if you've never had a roommate, you're going to have an enemy. Even if they're like, oh, we're best friends, dude. Oh, I'm best friends with my roommate. At some point, y'all going to tick each other off and you're going to be enemies. Enemies are going to happen. Stop downplaying it. I think the most impactful principle attached to this command is that it's not dependent upon the result of that love. We love our enemies with hopes of seeing them become friends, but we're not promised that they will. There is no promise that showing love will create friends. Kill them with kindness is not a kingdom phrase. The goal is not bringing them down with kindness. Isn't that the sentiment behind that phrase? Kill them with kindness. That'll really tick them off. Like, break them down. It's build them up with kindness. Love your enemies in the hopes that they become friends, but with the motive of greater intimacy with Jesus. When you begin to pray for and serve your enemies, compassion increases. You notice how he says that? Notice I pray for you, those who persecute you. And when you begin to pray, I don't know if you've ever made a practice of that, but the people who have hurt you or wronged you or that you consider enemies, when you begin to pray for them, compassion begins to increase. Animosity begins to decrease. Jesus loved Judas. You ever think about that? Jesus knew that Judas was not going to change his heart. Jesus knew the result, but he still loved and served Judas to the very end, even when he was kissed. Was his motive to change Judas with his love? No. He loved Judas, expecting nothing in return. He expected no change of heart, which is all of you and me, by the way. All of us betray Jesus. That's what sin is. It's a betrayal. And we don't deserve his love. But we can expect that kind of love to produce intimacy with the Father. And that's what it does. That's what John 15, 9 through 10, we talk about all the time. As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Is there anything more distinct from culture than what Jesus has put forth for us here? For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Even the tax collectors do that. The Gentiles are doing that. What could be more countercultural than these kind of kingdom characteristics? I mean, how weird can we possibly be? Instead of retaliating, loving. showing mercy when slandered, giving kindness when we're bullied. And then verse 48 comes in, and it's like, what kind of bookend is this? Your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? I'm just going to read Philippians 3, 12 through 14 to help us understand that ridiculous command. Not that I have already reached the goal, Paul says, or am already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Do you hear the active and passive nature of that right there? Not that I have taken hold of it, but what has happened to him? He's been taken hold of. That's the gospel. I didn't take hold of God. He had to come after me. He took hold of me when I was his enemy, as we read in Romans 5, 8, and 9 earlier from Nate and Garrett. Brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I press on towards perfection, not because I have or that I even can attain it in this life. No, he pursues it. Why? Because he's been taken hold of, and it's in his nature now. He can't help it. He can't help himself. He has to press on. It's a part of who he is, which is a really good indicator for any of us in the room tonight. If you can't help yourself, great indicator. You're in Christ. You're in the kingdom. But if you ever find yourself, I'm just obligatory duty. Doing these characteristics is just obligation. I don't feel like it. I get invited, though, and I got to go. Have you really been taken hold of, then? Have you been gripped by the gospel? One day we will be made perfect, but we're not defeated by the prospects of not attaining that perfection in this life. Because remember, the Sermon on the Mount is not a sermon for an ideal life in an ideal world. It's a sermon for a kingdom life in a fallen world. And there is freedom in resting in Jesus' grace for who you are, a sinner saved who pursues a distinctly holy life. And I love this from In Christ Alone, the hymn. And until he calls us home or returns, here in the power of Christ we'll stand. So I want to invite the band back up. You know, I mention quite often culture's worldview. It's the most pervasive worldview of our time is what's called expressive individualism. We talk about this often. The idea that the goal of life is to find out who your truest self is and then express that self to the world, right? And that self could be anything. It could be any gender identity. It could be any orientation. It could be whatever you want to be, your occupation. It could be anything that makes you alive. Find it and then express it to the world. For the kingdom citizen whose identity is rooted in Jesus, there is, in an ironic way, a lot of truth to that sentiment, with two distinct differences. The first is this: your truest self has been changed. You have a new nature. You've been blood bought in a way that you have a new identity. You're not an orphan anymore. You're a son, you're a daughter of Jesus, of the Father, and a co-heir with Jesus. That's your new identity. You were dead, now you're alive. That's your truest self. Therefore, secondly, we don't have to embark on a journey to find that truest self. You already know who it is. Instead, we can freely express our identity as these Jesus-loving, kingdom citizen, distinctly weird people, and be free with that. And know that it's going to look and feel different. And you're going to stand out sometimes. And it's a good and right thing because it points to a distinct Savior. And express it to the world, namely with your lips. And secondly, with the way that you live. And so unto that end, let's pray. And so, Father God, we need you.